Good morning, everybody. So today we're concluding our time in James. We're looking at chapter 5, verses 7 to 20. If you're using the Bible in the pews, you can find that on page 687. I find the conclusion of epistles in the New Testament interesting. You would expect kind of a big finish from such important works, but it's generally not as you would be taught to write an essay in school. We have this broad conclusion covering everything you've said. Right? These are letters, and so often in Paul's epistles, as a letter would. Sorry? Is it on? Yes, it is. Everyone hearing me? Okay, I'm getting thumbs up from the back. So these are letters, right? And often in Paul's epistles, it closes like a letter would. So-and-so sends his greetings, grace and peace to you. In this case, James is dishing out rapid-fire practical instruction right to the last verse. So we're going to cover a lot of ground here this morning. Patience and perseverance, prayer and praise, confession of sin and confrontation in sin, prayer for the sick, gossip, truthful speech. We'll get into all of these things individually, but as we read the passage and consider it, let me give us a framework for this. We've often heard Robin speak of our mission as a church as helping each other become more like Jesus. And in an intensely practical passage of Scripture like this, which addresses the relational life of the church, we can take that big idea and see what it means in specific ways. So as we consider each of these exhortations from James, let's think about the character of Christ. What is it that we are being called to be like as Christians? And how does the community of believers help each other live this way? That's really the heart of what James has been urging in this whole letter. We confess Christ, so how are we living to be like Christ? Let's read the passage. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance, and you have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. Our passage begins by connecting these instructions to what came before. So I'll reach back into what we heard 2 weeks ago from Joshua Burley. The immediate preceding verses are a warning from James to those who have profited, those who have become rich from unrighteousness, those who consider their earthly treasures well-earned and important markers of success. James tells them those treasures will rust and fade, and their unrighteousness will be all that remains as they stand before God. And James moves on to tell those believers who are suffering from this or who see evil prevailing on the earth to be patient, to hold on to faith that Christ is coming, that he is ultimately victorious, even when we see around us, what we feel in our lives doesn't look that way. Be patient. And as is so often the case in Scripture, he compares this to a farmer. These analogies connected with these audiences more than us. Obviously, the role of farming in society has changed. But I still think this is an apt analogy. We've done a whole lot of things since then to improve the efficiency of sowing and reaping crops. Tractors, combines, pest control, a million other things. But we still have to plant it and wait for it. That part hasn't changed. The weather and its effect on crops is still out of our hands. I can think of two times when a farmer's patience would be tested. Right after the seed is sown, and the field is still a pile of dirt with all the activity happening beneath it. Someone who's been through this cycle a few times knows it's just how the process works, but there's still uncertainty. The second time when patience is hard is when it looks almost ready. You'd like to harvest this crop, get it out to market, and make your living, but it's not quite right. It's not quite time. We could feel either way about the coming of Christ and his purposes in the world, depending on where we are in our lives, I mean, how we feel about life and the world. Is he really doing anything when we can't see it? Or why hasn't he come yet? Why can't I just go to heaven now? I'm ready. But there's a time to sow and a time to reap, as Ecclesiastes tells us, and it's the same as we wait on the Lord. I think that when we feel we lack patience, we see the evidence in our emotions. Right? We can feel like a Christian shouldn't be this anxious or fearful or annoyed. I can feel like my faith must be paper thin if I'm so affected by the kinds of trials that everybody goes through. Shouldn't a Christian be serenely confident in the Lord in all circumstances? But we're not meant to be zen or stoic or unemotional about these things, and the examples James gives us points to that. James asks us to consider Job and the prophets as models of patience, so let's do that. Job went through a lot, so we cut him a lot of slack, and, you know, as Robin was just saying, people aren't as biblically literate, but those who go back a ways, the patience of Job was once a common idiom, right? That somebody, to describe somebody who was patient. But if you read it, at times, he doesn't really seem to be a model of patience. He complains, he fixates on his problems, he pities himself, he questions God. But I think the key to his patience in suffering is that every ugly emotion he experienced, he brought to God in prayer. He never stopped seeking God in the questions he couldn't answer. He complained to God, not about God. Honest prayer, it's something that's helped me pray more. I don't have to formulate a pious or theologically consistent prayer to cover for myself because God knows what I'm feeling anyway. Knowing that I can bring that to him humbly, for him to work on my heart, has helped me to seek him more, and I hope has been a way that he's sanctified me. Don't withhold that from God. Don't wait until you feel you can pray the right way. Set all of this before your Heavenly Father. James also refers to the prophets as an example of patience, so let's think about them. Well, not all of them. We have places to be tomorrow, so we'll just pick a couple of them. Jeremiah's ministry was so marked by lament, by mournful, bitter disappointment in the moral conduct of Israel's society and leadership, that we have the English word Jeremiah to describe that kind of tirade. Hosea endured a fractured marriage because that was God's metaphor through him, that he would represent God's love for unfaithful Israel. In different ways, the prophets had to remain steadfast, maintaining their calling for God under extreme duress. They had to keep preaching the message they were given, even as it grieved them that nobody seemed to be listening. But as James says in verse 11, we count as blessed those who have persevered. Now, we've just been through Easter and commemorated all of the events around the crucifixion of Jesus. How was he as a model of suffering? How was he as a model of patience? He certainly wasn't stoic or unemotional about it. He experienced deep grief in the garden and felt forsaken by his Father on the cross. Through those emotions, he held on to an almost unfathomable love for his persecutors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And his trust in his heavenly Father never waned. Even as he asked, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He was hurt, he struggled, but he didn't stop. This is our call, to be steadfast in following Christ, despite all of the trouble we experience in a broken world. In the middle of this, we find a new instruction in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another. Now, unless this is your first day in church, I'm going to guess that you have either been injured by gossip in church, or maybe participated in it, or seen third hand the damage it can do, or maybe all of the above. Once you have three or more people doing anything, chances are good that two will be unhappy with one at some point. Now, these biblical letters are translated works, so it's sometimes hard to get too granular about the English words, but grumble against, or other translations say complain about, I think are perfect ways of describing it, right? This is not constructive. It doesn't correct or restore anything, only tears down. If it was complain to, at least you're dealing with the person directly. Scripture tells us to do that. Jesus tells us how to do that. And sometimes we've got a relational challenge we need some guidance on, right? Maybe we would call that confide about. It's true that someone can slip gossip in under the guise of seeking advice, and you know what that's like, kind of testing the other person to see if they have the same problem with the third party. But sometimes we really do need another person's perspective. You can look for wise counsel in reconciling with a challenging person from someone with less emotion involved without grumbling against them. The point is, what are we trying to get to? How are we dealing with this to produce correction and restoration? What does this have to do with patience and perseverance? Living in a broken world causes all kinds of frustration, and other people are often the focus of that. Being patient with people in light of the big picture, Christ is coming, and we do not want to be judged for the hate in our hearts, and we do not want others judged if we can help it. This is the character of Christ, who endured suffering to save sinners. So if we have a genuine beef with someone, our hope is to see them restored and purified. And James will have more to say about that at the end. After that, we have a quick aside in verse 12. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you will be condemned. This echoes a command Jesus gave on the Sermon of the Mount. So you imagine the oaths that people take to tell the truth, right? Like a witness in court, or even informally, the strange things we say to communicate that we're really seriously not lying. I swear to God. I swear on my kids' lives. Cross my heart and hope to die. Why do we do these things? Because we know that lying is easy and that people do it so regularly. I saw a comedian once who said, you know, I try to teach my kids not to lie, but it's hard to take away such a helpful skill in life. And the humor in that is, we would never come out and say it quite like that, but don't we feel it? Isn't that why we do it? But if pressed, we don't really believe that the lie produces the best solution, only the quickest. A lie is impatient. It's an attempt to resolve this one problem at the cost of bigger things. Because every lie erodes our ability to believe the truth when we hear it. Have you ever complimented somebody about something and had them say, you're just saying that? Right? We say that because people do just say that, right? People don't believe you because flattery is common. And flattery is a common way to lie because we feel like it helps someone rather than hurts them. That's good to have a filter, of course, between the things you say and the things you keep to yourself, but this is still a seemingly innocuous case where the presence of the lie makes the truth harder to hear. And this is why we come up with these overwrought rituals to say, I am really, truly, seriously telling the truth about this. And what James is telling these Christians and us is to speak with such consistent honesty that an oath is unnecessary. We are people whose every word and action is committed to Christ in public and private. No special oaths or promises add anything to that. We get a bit of a clue as to what's going on in this specific context when he says, "Do not swear by heaven and earth." And Jesus expands on that in the Sermon on the Mount. I'll quote him, "Again, you have heard it said, as it was to your ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by the earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. But let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one." So what was happening, apparently, is they were swearing on weighty things other than the name of the Lord and imagining that this gave them license to lie. Like, "I swore by heaven, not by the name of the Lord." So this is like a kid who has her fingers crossed behind her back. Jesus is telling them that everything is under the Lord's dominion. So you can't play games like that. Yes is yes, and no is no at all times. This is why, and I should address this so nobody's confused, it is a fringe belief in Christianity that to swear an oath, say, where the state requires it, is some kind of sin. We can't expect a court bailiff, for instance, who's never met us to say, "Well, this is a Christian. He's honest. He doesn't have to swear the oath," right? So they ask, "Do you swear to tell the truth?" And we say yes, and then hopefully we tell the truth. "Otherwise, you will be condemned," gets us to another way of thinking about it, which is to swear an oath is unnecessary because every human being bears moral responsibility before our holy God. In a sense, we're under oath all the time. We've been under oath since we were born. If I open my mouth and sin with it, I am due the penalty of sin, which is death and condemnation. No perjury laws, no signed contracts, no spoken promise to other people can be more serious than that. This serves to reinforce the point James made in chapter 2, when he said, "Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom." Right? Speak like someone who believes what you say you do. Truthfulness is one of the ways a Christian does that. Truthfulness is part of the character of Christ. He spoke truths that turned people away from him. He spoke truths that got him nailed to a cross. We can speak difficult truths as well. The topic shifts again in verse 13. "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise." We will all find ourselves in both of these groups at one time or another. And many others, there's more than two emotional states we can have, right? So the point James is making in these two extremes is that in everything, we should stay connected to God. Take your troubles, your joys, your concerns, the mundane things. Let it be typical of us that we take these things to the Lord, that we look to him for help, that we praise him in our joy, that we go to him to be comfort in our sadness. For every situation, there's an action correlated to our whole life devotion to God. As one commentator put it, our whole life, we might say, should be so angled toward God that whatever strikes upon us, whether joy or sorrow, should be deflected upwards at once into his presence. So let me ask you, what did you spend a lot of time or thought on this week that you didn't pray about? How about this? Do you find it easier to go to God in some circumstances than others? I find that I ask for help far more often and intensely than I praise God. But it can go the other way, right? Job and the prophets stayed in contact with God through adversity. But how often is comfort and ease what draws us away from God? Think about that this week with the things that preoccupy you. Have I taken this to God, either in prayer or in praise? James goes on with this theme. "Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. So elders praying for the sick and anointing them with oil, usually a dab or a cross on the forehead. This is a practice that might seem strange or foreign to us, but this is an imperative here in the Bible, and so it is something we have done here before and will do again. I know elders is a little ambiguous at this point in our church, but if this is a prayer, if this is something that you want, talk to Robin and it can happen. Now, some clarifications on this. This is not a formula required for healing prayers to be answered, right? God answers our prayers in his own wisdom and sovereignty. It's not like God is waiting to heal you, but he can't because only three elders could make it, and that's not a quorum, or the oil is from the wrong region. It's not like that. There's not necessarily anything about the oil and nothing about the elders that is special as far as healing goes. So what is anointing, and why oil? Is it an herbal remedy? Are we practicing magic? Is this faith healing televangelist stuff? The idea behind anointing someone, it's like being consecrated, set apart for a holy purpose. We're entrusting this person to God, to his purposes and his care. Oil is a symbol of that, going back to the Old Testament when Israel's kings and priests would be anointed with oil. The elders are there on behalf of the whole church body. The idea is that we, as a whole church, are standing beside this brother or sister in their sickness. And together, we are trusting their physical, mental, and spiritual health to God. As you can imagine, practices on this vary across denominations. How sick do you have to be to call for the elders? That kind of thing. And my purpose this morning is not to outline all of the rules for the practice of anointing with oil. I think the principle here, in context with everything else we've seen from James, is, first of all, your sickness is to be given over to God, just as everything else is. Now, we live in a much more medically advanced time than the original readers of this letter, and so our to-do list in the event of illness would involve a lot of stuff before we brought the church into it, right? Is there something I can take for this? When can I get an appointment to be prescribed something? What can AI tell me about these symptoms? These are blessings. We've all experienced that. But God is sovereign over them as well. And when we pray for the sick, we reaffirm that, even as we hope and expect that he will use all of the medical means we have available for healing on this earth. The second principle, even if it's not anointing oil prayer for healing, is bring the church into your trials. We try and have ways for that to happen, right? Our prayer groups after Tuesday night Bible studies and during leadership team meetings, we pray for each member here. It's the benefit of a smaller church. We can do that and still be done by 9:30. But this can and does happen organically at a person-to-person level, and it should. One of my favorite passages of Scripture about prayer, as I've mentioned before, is from 2 Corinthians. We have put our hope in him that he will deliver us again while you join in helping us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gift that came to us through the prayers of many. The larger group offering prayer helps. We don't quite know how, but they are helped by it because when God answers prayer, he is answering the prayers of the larger group, and all of our faith is strengthened by it. So while you're bringing the church into your trials, also pray for the church. See who's around you. Understand their lives and their trials, and go to God on their behalf as they will for you. Now, there are some tricky aspects to this healing prayer, right? Praying confidently that God can heal because we know he can, while maintaining faith in his sovereign will because that is often a mystery to us. We may not understand. One commentator writes, such promises are intended to bring us with confidence into the place of prayer. They speak to us of a God who can do all things, who is so generous that he will withhold nothing from us that is good, and whose ears are open to our every word. But the one thing that the promises do not encourage or allow is that we should come to the place of prayer in a stubborn insistence that we have got it right and that our will must be done. James covers a lot of this earlier in his letter. From chapter 1, blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Above all, this is a prayer of faith that the afflicted one will stand this test and be given the crown of life. The example of Elijah is interesting. James doesn't give us an example of a prayer for healing, even though Elijah did have those, and that is the immediate context. But James has preached patience, and his encouragement about prayer isn't meant to make us expect immediacy. So he's choosing an example of prayer that was simple and patient. The whole drought took 3.5 years. It takes pains to note that Elijah is like us. He prayed steadfastly, and God acted according to his will. Throughout this letter, James has been focused on our actions as the revealer of our true character and our belief. And one of the consistent messages as we consider the parts of today's text is prayer is action. We reveal our faith by treating prayer as though it is action, as though it matters. That we believe James when he says that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. You've probably seen people on social media or TV mocking the phrase, "I send my thoughts and prayers," when a tragedy occurs. And I understand the point when it's directed at a public figure who has the responsibility to take other actions as well. But for most of us, and even those of us with other actions to take, prayer is active. He can change things, and he can strengthen us to be used by him to change things. In verse 16, James slips in an urging to confess our sins to one another. Spiritual restoration is another big theme here. You'll note that this does not say, confess your sins to a priest or to the elders. Confess them to one another. Right? This isn't about a human mediator giving you absolution for your sins. It's about accountability and relational restoration. Primarily, I believe this means confess your sins to those you have sinned against. You're not under an obligation to let the whole church know every sin you've committed, though it can definitely be helpful to have certain people in your life who know your struggles with sin and can help you walk through it. But you are under an obligation to make your sins right with those you've sinned against when you can. Confess those so there can be restoration and unity in the church. The final two verses continue the theme of spiritual restoration. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. The Great Commission calls us to make disciples, and the making of a disciple often goes beyond the first moment they outwardly confess Christ as their Savior. When we talk about fulfilling the Great Commission, we often think about something awkward like evangelizing a stranger, or maybe really finally laying it on the line with someone that we know about sin and death and their need of salvation and who Jesus is and what he's done. But this is potentially even more awkward Great Commission work, having that frank conversation with someone who is wayward. It's hard to do. It can expose you to criticism that you're being a legalist, you're being a hypocrite. And I don't know, maybe you are those things. That's not really the point, right? The point isn't for them to have their conscience pricked by their exceedingly wise and holy Christian friend. It's for us, in obedience to God, to be a means of grace, a way for God's Holy Spirit to continue his saving work in that person. Just as God uses us as the means by which he brings people to faith, he uses us as the means by which people persevere in the faith. This is very much one of those passages that pricked my conscience on multiple fronts as I was preparing to come up here and tell you what it has to say about how we should live. I don't meet the character of Christ on many of these fronts. And on the relational front, I've always kind of unconsciously lived as though it's not polite to burden people with my problems unless they ask, and it's not polite to pry into other people's problems unless they bring them up. The problem with that is that if everybody was that way, relationships would be impossible. The church couldn't be what God intends it to be. The goal of all of this is that we who believe in Christ should be more and more conformed to the character of Christ that we see here. Steadfast, enduring, patient with people, trusting in the Lord, in prayerful communion with the Father throughout his life. Someone who spoke the truth, who who pursued the wayward sheep, who had compassion for the sick. And what have we seen in James more broadly? Someone who doesn't favor people by the standards of this world, a man of both faith and action. This is what we fall short of. This is why we need a Savior. And as redeemed people, this is what we aspire to on our own and together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this letter by James and for the examples in Scripture of those who have stood up to trials while following you faithfully. Make us like them, doers of the word and not just hearers. Give us unity in this purpose. Use us to strengthen each other for this lifelong pursuit to embody the character of Christ, so that a world that needs Jesus would experience him through us. In Jesus' name, amen.